this week, some for a canary story, some for other reasons. I think some of us are very glad that you're here because of the fact that you were representing the Old Testament. You're representing the whole Christian gospel as far as that goes. But sometimes when we preach from the Old Testament, there are those who say we're Old Testament Christians. I'd like to think that we are concerned for knowing the whole Christ, and the way in which we know the whole Christ is by knowing the needs that he filled for the Jewish people from whom he came. And perhaps the discussion we had last night in regard to making Christ in our own image could be corrected by a deeper and richer emphasis, which I believe you are bringing to this conference, in regard to knowing Christ through the Jewish faith and through the things that Jesus stood for. A safeguard against making Christ into our own image by knowing him in the way in which the Jewish folks knew him. We certainly welcome you back to the lectures, and we look forward to you feeding this wholeness that we need to have in regard to the Christ who is the one we follow. Dr. Beck. It's a bit of a strain being both the engine and the caboose. But I want to thank you because this is my only and last chance for the hospitality which I have enjoyed at the hands of my colleagues on the faculty, the board of managers, and a lot of former students who can forgive all kinds of things, and all of you whose hospitality has put me greatly in your debt. I'm aware that you get itchy about Friday noon because Sunday morning is out there. Preacher told a story in the church where I was Sunday that might help you a little bit. There was this guy in a very small parish who got up every morning at 6:30 to see the train go through at 6:45. He walked out of his house by the church down across the meadows, stood and watched the commuter train go through, and went back across the meadows and into his office and went to work. After 6 months of this, a perceptive layman, by which I mean one who had been tagging the preacher's movements, said, "I've been watching you. You always go down there, but you never take it. What's the big idea?" And the minister said, "I go down there as a matter of refreshment every morning. It kind of helps my faith. I am delighted to know that there's something that moves in this town without my pushing it." One is not unaware of where we are together, and I want you to bear that fellowship in mind. A preacher who can't teach isn't worth ordination, and a teacher who won't preach is a contradiction in terms if he's in a theological seminary. May not be able to, but he ought to want to. I mean that very seriously. The text for today is, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. The poetic title, if you need one, is A Tale of Two Cities. The idea is that if I'm to talk about biblical holiness, I had to start on how biblical man hears the word of God out there in the wilderness and puttering around the back of the tent. It's a horrible thing to say God is everywhere. Wow. And the second thing I have to talk about is, you know, what did he say? What did man hear? And if there was a third lecture, I'd put that in a systematic order. And if there was a fourth, you're spared, you see. Count your negative blessings, they add up. I would have to talk about the Dead Sea Scroll community and demonstrate to you my profound conviction that at heart Jesus was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. But we can't get on to that. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Let us pray. Day by day, dear Lord, three things we pray: to see thee more clearly, to love thee more dearly, and to follow thee more nearly, day by day. Amen. Dear Ann Landers, I am 969 years old, and I've got a problem. Next week is my birthday, and my family are going to give a party and a cake and a candle for every year. And I'm supposed to make a wish and blow out the candles, but I have wished 968 times, and I can't think of anything more to wish for. Can you help me? Sincerely yours, Methuselah. Dear Matt, if I were you, I would pray for breath to blow out the candles. Advice: the cheapest commodity on earth, you can get it whether you want it or not, because people can give it without investing themselves. And when the pulpit is reduced to the level of advice, then sermons become what Paul Shearer called them, a series of helpful hints for harmful habits. And nobody needs 52 of those a year, to say nothing of 104. But deep at the heart of what we're talking about, God has spoken. There was something you could call the faith of Israel. There was a word that you can get your hands on if you walk around in the Old Testament long enough and understand why anybody as bright as Jesus was willing to try to incarnate it. And that word is always future-oriented, as any healthy religion is always future-oriented. What I heard Gene Smith saying, among many other good things this morning, was that we're plagued now with the possibility that people may want to back into the future. Back to Christ, back to the Bible, back. When were we ever there? Joe Louis says the nicest wedding present that was given to him was a motion picture film of the ceremony. When things get bouncy at home, he goes into the den, locks the door from the inside, puts the film in the projector, and runs it through backwards and walks away a free man. Have you seen it? Have you seen it? Well, there was this guy in the employee of the Jerusalem Post Office Department who got off of work early one morning, about 11:30, decided he could have time for a little Arabian coffee before he walked home. Wasn't all that keen on getting home. Sat down in the coffee shop in Jerusalem. His name was Jonah. Oh, Glory, won't you get off of your chronological snobbery and understand that the biblical writers were consummate artists? So he sat there and began to itch. He heard this funny word down in the middle of his bowels. It's a better word than guts, isn't it? Nineveh. Need. East. God wants you to go. Get. So he ordered another coffee with a little cappuccino and said, I get over this. I went home and fiddled around. And one day, it wouldn't keep quiet any longer, and he came home and he said to Madam Jonah, I'm heading out tomorrow. Do you ever think what biblical wives put up with? There was that day when Abraham came home and said, we're going out, honey. Give me an extra bowl of Wheaties. She said, where are we going? Do you ever think what Abraham said? We're going to a land we know not. You can do that on Monday morning, but don't try it on Saturday night. So Madame Jonah said, where are you going, old boy? He said, I'm going to Nineveh by ship. So he went down to the harbor where fish stories in the ancient Near East have been located for 5,000 years. This is the Hebraic vision of a fish story that every ancient Near Eastern culture knows, from India to Greece. And just when he was ready to buy a ticket to go to Nineveh, East, Need, God wants you to go, this stinker skidded across the queue and bought a ticket to Tarsus, Miami Beach, West, Escape, that's where I want to go. And he went clear down to the lowest deck of the ship, which is to say the last pew of the auditorium, and went sound asleep. I'd love to have a psychiatrist from Fuller or any place else work on that. Sheer grace, the sailors knew he was down there. Sheer grace, those beautiful barbarians brought along a paradise. Don't think me cheap, please. Sheer grace, snake eyes. Sheer grace, Jonah admitted guilt. Sheer grace, a whale cruising around that morning. Do you ever think what it would have been like if the whale had kept his mouth shut? This would have been a really sad story. Sheer grace, 3 days of quiet to sit and think in the belly of the whale. What would you give for that? Sheer grace, the whale knew the way to the shore. Sheer grace, the most resounding burp in biblical history. You aren't the first one that got burped out. And I think old Jonah sat there and mopped his chest, you know, and said, well, I got out of that. And then, Gene, comes one of the most beautiful texts in the Bible. Just about the time you're sitting around congratulating yourself, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Try it on, old buddy. See how it fits. Well, Jonah showed up late at night at the back door of Jerusalem. I don't know what his wife said. That wasn't recordable. Could I now be a little fantastic? Because I think Jonah said, I gotta go. I think he said, I'm not going by ship. That was enough of that. And submarine was worse. Would you forgive me if I promised to leave town at 2 o'clock? If I were to say that I think Jonah went to Nineveh by magic carpet airline? My Lord gave me the right to use fiction. More than half of everything he said was fiction.
Don't you rear my kids on history. And so he went and made a schedule at the local office of the Magic Carpet Airline. When he got on board, he was so ashamed of the way he'd acted, he didn't even have the nerve to ask the hostess for a magazine. He sat there with his head between his knees and read the fine print on the ticket. Have you ever done dumb things like that? How do I know all these things? And all I want to say before now and the time I'm decent enough to sit down is that there were 5 lines of fine print on the ticket. Pretty thin, huh? This is what biblical man heard from God, that religion is first of all a way, a derrick, a lifestyle, a pathway. You can't really affirm anything theologically until you're an adult anyway, and once you're an adult, nobody else can tell you what to believe. So about the time the juices begin to flow and your body, little Jew, is ready to produce somebody else, then we ought to let your mind and your heart come into the governance of the community. Get in the way of Abraham. This is what ancient Israel heard from the Lord. A lifestyle, a way through which, if you go, you may be able to discover theology. Live with the fact that Mother Judaism never once produced a dogmatic theologian. Name it. Live with your Jesus, who by seminary standards might be called floppy. Forgive me that. Who had the incredible ability to restrain from contacting a publisher and publishing a definitive New Testament theology. Live with your Jesus, who said, not I am the system, I am the way. So the 5 lines of fine print, just in case I overlooked them. I don't want to. The first thing it says on a ticket that will get you any place is destination. I don't want to affront your intelligence, John. Go down to the travel bureau tomorrow and tell the lady behind the counter you want a ticket. If she's competent, and occasionally they are, she'll say, where do you want to go? Tell her, guess. Don't tell her, guess twice. Because the game will be over. I know people who can live in the life of the church for 50 years and you can't figure out what the destination is, where they're going, what's going to lie on them to do. Pastor, do you really think there are 10 people who will stand tall here and open the doors if a black comes up the steps of our church? Guess, Pastor, guess. We'll wear you out making you guess, guess. You want to find out what our destination is. I must not be too caustic here. Sam Goldwyn died yesterday. At one point in his career, one of his associates was reading a script and came back to Sam Goldwyn and said, this author is too caustic. And Sam said, well, never mind. If it's a good manuscript, we'll pay anything he wants. Well, I mustn't be too caustic. But my Lord Jesus is not looking for a body of people whose destination is to be a community of the saved. My Lord Jesus, as a good Jew, is looking for a community of people whose destination is to be saving. My Lord Jesus is looking for a body of people who are not so much concerned about life after death, though that is important. He's not interested in a community whose real promise is post-mortem. My Lord Jesus is looking for a people who believe in life over death. My Lord Jesus is not looking for people who come out of his Judaic tradition and say we will be saved despite our humanity. My Lord Jesus is looking for a group of people who will see a dancer and a singer and a guitar player and say we will be saved through our humanity. What is your destination? If there's a point, if there is a reason why we had trouble in this house last night at the seminar, it is because we're having one devil at a time. Working out the whole question, what is the destination of the church? What is her life? What is her duty? What is the big decision? Are we a people who are willing to hear the judgment of God, making up for the judgments we did not make in our national life? Are we ready to say our destination is to learn how to do more with less, to appreciate what it means to live in a world which to grow is to die, to be sick of the notion that the ethos of expansion, more, faster, wider, higher, gobble, 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 is a tenable ground for a civilized society. I've been distressed lately, you know. Industrial man is the hobgoblin of both capitalist and communist society. Because industrial man is the ideal of both, says produce, 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 make, 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 eat, 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 make, 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 gobble, 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 and when you're 65 and can't make or gobble, we pile you on the shelf. Carlisle Marnie says that the goal of the average American is to go make a clearing in the forest and build a wigwam and present annuities to himself and hope for the day when he can get inside of the wigwam and zip it shut from the inside. That is a pretty hideous destination. I was in Ottawa recently. I did 3 lectures. One of them in the congregation was the Prime Minister's assistant, a member of the Privy Council of Her Britannic Majesty's Canadian province. Forgive the word. After the 3rd meeting, I said to him, "You've listened to me for 3 times. I would like to have a walk so I can listen to you." And when we got out on a side street, I said to His Excellency, "What do I look like to you, a Canadian government official?" He blushed clear down to his necktie. So I pressed the question all the harder. He said, "In the Canadian Parliament has more than once been asked, we fought the first 2 world wars to make the world safe for democracy. Will we fight the 3rd to make the America safe for the world?" He said, "We kind of think you don't keep Godfather in between the covers of a book. You remember the key line of the major figure in Godfather? He taps his next victim on the shoulder and says, 'Nothing personal, just business as usual.'" The first line of fine print on the ticket says, "What is your destination? Are you sick of the ethos of expansion? Have you come to realize, you Americans, that the only thing that believes in getting bigger simply for the sake of getting bigger is a cancer cell?" Read, if you will please, a very excellent book by John D. Rockefeller III called The Second American Revolution. Got up every morning at 5 for 18 months to write the book himself. That's not bad, is it? For a guy who, I take it, could still afford a ghostwriter. Mr. Rockefeller says, "Unless very soon in America we put aside the sick ethos of expansion in favor of the fine authority of quality, unless the second American Revolution happens soon, we shall render the first American Revolution meaningless." I will say something in a few minutes about how I... about the politicization of the church. I think I have to take this seriously, and I want you to be thinking about it. But the business of a church is to declare its destination. The world wants to know where the contemporary church is really going. As it points out in its better hours, our idols, and lifts up before them the possibilities of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God for which he lived and died. There's a second line of fine print on the ticket if we're going to get to lunch. And this could get a little sloppy, so I must ask your indulgence. Second line of fine print says, if you're going to get any place on this airline, you got to trust some other people. How shall I put that so it doesn't get too soupy? I'm a white knuckle flyer. I always try to do it alone. But when the captain says, "Buckle up," it means buckle up. When the hostess says, "You've had enough, buddy," obey. Do you hear what I'm trying to say? that the world's work is done. I said this the other day, I mean it now. Jonah had to realize it. If you're going to get any place toward your destination, it's got to be done by the twos and the threes and the fours. I've got to walk around this a minute, even at risk of boring you stiff. Because I haven't yet heard the church saying, we believe unqualifiedly in equality as a social goal. I haven't heard anybody lately say, have you heard that Christian interpreter of the present economic scene? I haven't heard us acknowledging that for in the last 75 years, more than 60% of the world's population has come under the domain of the communist influence. What is God doing in history? And I simply wish to say we will never have a mutually respecting and trusting community in the name of God until the church first begins to talk about equality as a social goal. And by that I mean very simply, where is the church ready to say, we believe, as we look at the cradle of every child, that nobody should be denied food, that nobody should be denied medicine, that nobody should be denied education, that nobody should be denied security, that everybody has a right to life, and if it takes a guaranteed annual wage to declare that and remove this hideous tension that perforates society, when we in the church and 100 other vocations and professions don't know what the future is, then let the church call for a guaranteed annual salary. Equality is a social goal, trusting human community. You say that's a big mouthful from a big mouth. Okay, you label it what you will, but I've just buried my 96-year-old grandmother who was widowed at 29 and reared 7 children. And your affluent civilized society tortured my grandmother for the last 25 years of her life by the haunting question whether she or her bank account would last longer. Because your civilized society said, look, old lady, you can get sick for 60 days, but don't make it any longer or you go to the street. In the name of Jesus Christ, can you really believe that you are responding with gratitude to the fact that you're justified by faith, that you're saved by grace, if you don't even go that far in expressing your gratitude to the trusting community of which he is the head? I was recently at a meeting. I was 15 minutes early, which almost never happens to me. The chairman of the meeting was the dean of Harvard Law School, who was also 15 minutes early. I wasn't going to sit for 15 minutes quiet. I never have. Why should I start now? So I said all brilliantly, what's up in the law? He said, I'm glad you asked that. Knowing he was an academician, I knew the next 15 minutes were taken care of. He said, every man worth his salt on the law school faculty at Harvard is working as hard as he can on what's going to happen to the law of private property in America in the next 15 years. I blushed a little. I said, say on, brother, what do you mean? He said, can anybody really claim that the making of profits warrants the dirtying of the river? Does anybody really have a right to pour a cup of soot down the throat of your little baby? God, I thought I was listening to a preacher. I was. What is the responsibility of corporate wealth in a country where more than 60% of our wealth is tied up in corporate funds that are not supposed technically to be spent except for dividends or being put back into the company? What is the social responsibility of corporations in this corporation-dominated country? Well, a trusting community in which everybody is somebody. I'm going to dawdle a little on this because I can't leave it alone, and you're not going any place before 12 anyway. A trusting community. Twice in my life I've seen Pope John the 23rd get on his Coca-Cola box and peek over the balustrade at the Vatican and greet the world. Oh, I love that man. One of the reasons I love him is that when he was elected to the papacy, they had to send out for two robes and sew them together to go round. And twice I've seen him stand there in nomine Patri et Filii et Spiritus Sancti, every inch a pope, all 5 feet. And then because he was so utterly human, and because he believed so much in a community that loved each other, he would go like this to the people. This human dimension that says a trusting community. When Pope John was elected to the papacy, he went to his little closet and got out his red slippers and sent him out to have leather soles sewed on. He said, I'm not going to stay in here, I'm going to walk around. They called him Johnny Walker. I like that. The first Christmas he went to the Queen of Heaven prison, Coeli Regina, down the south side of Rome. He said to the prisoners, you wouldn't come to see me, so I came to see you. Didn't want him to go through the big gates, because that's where they kept the capital criminals. He said, I gotta go. They opened the gates. He walked through, and one of the prisoners fell down at his knees, a condemned man. He slobbered on the red slipper, and he said, Father, is there any hope for me? And my brother John, my father in God, reached down and lifted up the prisoner and embraced him and said, Brother, God loves us both. One of the sorrows of my life is that I never met Ernest Fremont Tittle, a guy who was preaching pacifism and socialism in Evanston, Illinois in 1930 and 40. The biblical word will carry you a long ways. One of my friends' name is Mary, and in about 1930, Mary was a young woman in Evanston, married to a Swiss citizen, two dear little children. At 7 o'clock over breakfast, Mary's dear John was attacked with appendicitis. They hurried him to the hospital. 2 hours later, he was dead. She turned from the table, and there, standing in the doorway, was Ernest Fremont Tittle. He saw her through the next 2 weeks. And then the months went by, and Christmas Day in the morning at 8 o'clock, there was a knock at the back door of Widow Mary's apartment. She said, I thought it was the milkman or the garbage man. She opened the door, and there, standing with a box of candy under his right arm and some old cigar boxes under his left, was the Reverend Dr. Ernest Fremont Tittle, pastor to a congregation of 5,000 people. She said, Dr. Tittle, what are you doing here? And he said, I thought it might be rough for a couple of little kids to celebrate their first Christmas without their daddy. And for the next 2.5 hours, he lay on the floor of the dining room making garages out of old cigar boxes and laughing with two little children. You know, you can have the most perfect systematic theology in the world, but if you don't know what your destination is, and if you don't belong to a trusting community, you are condemned to the hell of academe and of loneliness. These are the days when the really stinking questions are not technological questions, are they? Housing, we can. Distribute the wealth, we could. Clean up the streets, we can. Extend our hand, we can. The tough questions of our time are not technological questions, we can. The tough questions of our time are moral questions. Will we? Will we? Will our hearts flower with love? Will we encounter the love of power with the power of love? So that the incredible wealth of this planet about which our brother Pete was singing today will go to the people for whom God intended it. The man who ordained me deacon, can you find it in your heart to forgive him? Was Bishop William Martin, who stands now
6 feet plus in his 80th year, said when he grew up in a town in Texas, they had prayer meeting every Wednesday night, and there was a woman who came every Wednesday night. And every Wednesday night she prayed. He said, I used to watch her on Sunday morning. She had the remarkability to strut even when she was sitting down. I'd like to get rid of that arrogance until I begin not only to declare my destination, but I begin to say I must belong to a trusting community, because where two or three are gathered together, there the gift of theology is given by the Holy Spirit. I want to say a third thing, the fine print on the ticket. Oh, I could dawdle. Have I? Look at those dear younger brothers and sisters of ours who are longing for a trusting community and are saying so in a variety of ways, some of which are destructive. Sure, there are some stinkers between 17 and 35, but there are some children of beauty. And they are saying, we want a trusting community. They are saying, your capitalist society has killed more than 110 million people in war since 1900. They are saying drugs did not turn into a revival, and neither did Woodstock. They are saying to us, yesterday seems irrelevant and tomorrow seems improbable. They are saying Vietnam has proved the powerlessness of your power, pollution the fallibility of your knowledge, black justice the dubiousness of your justice. Can you put your arms around us and bring us in? They're hunting for a trusting community. Please don't go to church because you think that's where the issues will go away. I said I was going to move on to the third point. We're never going to get done, but I got to double on the second one just a minute. Bill Coughlin says when he hasn't got anything better to do, he sits at his desk, picks up the telephone, and call somebody he'd always wanted to talk to. Try it. One day he was sitting at his desk, he says, and he called U Thant. Says, how's everything at the UN? Why not? You're a stockholder. U Thant said, I've been here 10 years now, I'm about ready to quit. I've come to the conclusion that this is a place where things disappear. Bill said, what do you mean? He said, if a problem arises between two little nations, the problem has to disappear. If a problem arises between a big nation and a little nation, the little nation disappears. said U Thant, I suppose if a problem were to arise between two big nations, the UN would disappear. God forgive us if our destination is so wobbly and our trusting community so thin that we go to church thinking that's the place where the issues disappear. The third line of fine print on the ticket, if there's going to be any hope. May I say this one facing the other way? Reconfirm your reservation in order to guarantee continuing flight. Is there anything more pathetic than a pooped out Christian? A shrill Christian? A Christian who says, if you don't believe in my five arguments for God, A, B, C, D, E, over and out. We keep a bag of faggots behind the altar for guys like you. What is it with this 85% of the human species that was so prenatally stupid not to get born like us? I'm going to get back to that if you let me last a little longer. I want to say, though, on this point, reconfirm your reservations. The church is not a safety island for ding-a-lings. Jesus has got a whole bucket full of hot little hearts up there. There isn't room anymore for just hot little hearts.
dummies. Do you know that to reach into the middle of the contemporary human community and not know what you're doing is worse than drilling a hole at the base of the brain and sticking your fingers into the ganglia and running them around just for fun? Do you know that we're going to be lucky if putting all the brains of all of us together, laity, pastors, praise be women pastors, praise be men pastors, we're going to be lucky if we get brains enough together, if we reconfirm our reservation with our heart and our mind to know how to represent the mind of Christ with grace and winsomeness and knowledge and persuasion. Because I want to say again, I think it's almost the first moral obligation of a 20th century person to be informed. Surely the Christians knew that we weren't getting the other side of the Vietnam story. Most of us didn't care. Surely the Christians knew in the Middle East that there was another side to the story than the one the New York Times touts. Surely there had to be somebody on the other side of the Suez Canal. You couldn't have had a fight. But the majority of Christians didn't even ask. When God sat down to create the world, I don't think he said, am I going to make this a triangle? That would have been something flipping around out in space, wouldn't it? Feels that way once in a while now. The French have a lovely expression. When you ask them how they are, they say it rolls on square wheels. I like that. I've had mornings like that that lasted all afternoon. And God didn't say, I'm going to make it a rectangle. You know, God said, I'm going to make it a circle, a globe, so that everybody's in the same sense of relationship to everybody else, even if he's from Australia. Got to get that in. Do you mind, Ian? And God said that means that if it's a perfect circle and there's pressure on one part of this globe and you don't pay any attention to it, the whole globe is going to be squished out of its healthy shape. This place is going to be so interconnected. People have got to acknowledge one way or another their relationship to each other. So he made it that way. And deep in the sacred heart of God, dear colleagues, there was one word that I want to say with breathlessness to you. And I want you to hear it. It is the word unity. Atonement. Oneness. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. La ilaha illallah wa Muhammad Rasulullah. There is no God but Allah. Jesus has been teaching for 2.5 years. One of these disciples sidled up to him and said, okay, Master, what does it add up to? And he couldn't do anything but repeat something that had been going around for 700 years. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. How beautifully Karl Barth puts it. It's paraphrased in the Bible. It was in Barth first. Covenant is the goal to creation. Creation is the way to the covenant. Oneness. God said, I will give them each other in marriage. He wanted harmony. He gets divorced too often. God said, I will give them races. He wanted equality. He gets another dirty word, segregation. God said, I want mothers and daughters, fathers and sons, and harmony. And he gets gaps. God said, I will make the nations. I want peace. He gets war.
God said, I want you to be one, healthy and mature, at peace with yourself.
He gets schizophrenic. Do you see what I'm trying to say, ma'am? All the hard, troublesome, I'm not being judgmental, dirty words are non-unity words.
Reconfirm your reservation. I said to the rabbi, what's kosher about a pickle? I don't know whether I ought to say this here or not. I said to the rabbi, what's kosher about a pickle? I had been in both sacred and secular pickles. And had some awareness that there wasn't a significant difference. So I teased him a little and said, you bless the bottle and charge 3 cents more, don't you? He said, yes. And then he caught me. He said, when a little Jewish boy comes home from the movies and goes into the kitchen and digs down into a bottle of kosher pickles, he may be reminded that he is a little Jewish boy. I heard him. Reconfirm your reservations. Oh, glory, I've got to dawdle on this too, and all I'm doing is dawdling. Reconfirm that it's legitimate to be human. Reconfirm that there's nothing the matter with a boy who at 13 begins to feel the sap flowing. Reconfirm to the little girl at 11, not shh, 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 but honey, look at your breasts, look at your body. You're on a 28-day cycle like the moon and the tides. Claim it. Don't you dare show up for Holy Communion in the Catholic or Orthodox traditions in the time of your month. And after you've had a baby, you will have to come back into the church 40 days after the period of your uncleanness. Will you live with the fact that because of the stupid theology of some churches, the majority of Catholic and Orthodox babies through the centuries have been baptized in the absence of their mother? One of the reasons that we are forever playing with pornography is because we are not affirming the erotic. So reconfirm your reservations. You know, your body won't go away. If it does, you'll have to take it. I want to say a fourth thing. The fourth line of fine print on the ticket. You know, what I should have said about the third is that the greatest fact of the last 20 years is it not? We have come to see that mankind has a common destiny. That's the most profound thing I will say all week. But the fourth line of fine print. This ticket is not transferable. You bought it. Use it. No. I ought to be decent enough to leave it alone. It's adequate now. This ticket is not. So you got born an American. Live with it. So you're white. Welcome to the damn majority. I'm not being cheap. I love my country. I love my flag. I would like to serve my nation with my conscience. I'm smart enough to know that a real patriot is not just concerned with the external strength of his nation's body, but with the internal condition of its soul. Amen. So this ticket is not transferable. Truth is personal. Between now and tomorrow, you will see opportunities for ministry, which if you do not take care of, nobody else will ever see, and the opportunity goes by forever. But I want to zero in on this a little bit, because the ticket that I've got that is not transferable is the recognition that the major problem my society faces is the problem of political leadership.
The major problem that the last 15 or 20 years have pointed up is a problem of political leadership. It seems to me there's no two ways about that, but I don't want to sound unduly dogmatic. Please do not misunderstand enthusiasm for dogmatism, would you? Would you? I'd be very sorry. But the major problem of my society is a problem of political leadership. No wonder Mr. Warren said the greatest need of American society when he retired from the bench, the greatest need of American society is for a political definition of compassion. And you're never going to get a political definition of compassion unless you've got compassionate political leadership leading. And that's my non-transferable ticket, and it's yours too, in the modern world sitting at the seats of power. A colleague of mine says, suppose God decided to teach in a university, what department would he join? That'll hold you. Theology, a whole spate of autobiography. History, never forgot anything. Mathematics, Sir James Jeans called him the great mathematician in those poetic days. No, says my colleague, if God were to join a university faculty, he would go straight to the Department of Politics where the decisions are made. And I hear Aristotle saying politics is the art of discovering what it takes to make and keep human life human. And I like that. Because I believe with my brother Teilhard de Chardin, the Roman Catholic paleontologist and priest, that nothing can take the place of man's love for man. And the way we treat each other is the way we treat God. I belong to a culture that has lived by the assumption that what would be good for us would be good for the world. It is touch and go whether we will be able to make the transition to the proposition what would be good for the world would be good for us. If we do, it will be because we have compassionate leadership that understands that in some senses we have got a non-transferable ticket under God. We will honor it or we will die in repudiation. Those of my students who are patient enough to hang on for yet another time know that one of my favorite scriptures is the eighth psalm. Could I indulge it, please? We need to have a little authority in the middle of all this. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy hands, the sun, the moon, the stars, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you pay it down, boy? Of course Jesus was born in a barn. Who wasn't? And yet thou hast made him a little lower than God and crowned him with love and mercy. The biography of every woman and every man is caught in two words, the star and the stable. The star stood still when my son was born. I saw that. Do you want to argue? And in my moments of reverie, I think of myself as an old violin string strung between heaven and earth. Could you allow this? My colleague Peter Bertacci says you're going to be insecure. You might as well make it creative. Between heaven and earth, neither one alone will do, will it? Too loose, I flub. Oh, look. Too tight, I snap, not yet, but any day now. Just right. Oh, forgive me. Even with stuff like you and me, God can make music and perform the miracle of ministry. It would have been very unfair to give us a non-transferable ticket if that hadn't been a possibility.
Are you still out there? Because there's another line of fine print. It would be very embarrassing for me if this plane should land in Nineveh before I'm done. Can't you see me hanging out there? It has happened, believe me. And the crash is horrible. But this ticket is not transferable. Abraham Heschel, of blessed memory, used to say in local synagogues, Judaism is like a messenger that forgot the message.
He could have said it someplace else, couldn't he? This ticket is not transferable. Little church in the west of England. It's the place where William Booth was kicked out of the Methodist Church for consorting with the poor and the prostitutes of Liverpool and London. Wouldn't I like to have been at that annual conference? And I can see Mrs. Booth sitting right up there in the balcony saying, "Right on, William. They're going to get you, but I'm going with you." There's a little plaque in that church in the west of England, because the day he was kicked out of the Methodist Church, William Booth founded the Salvation Army. And every Christmas is torture for me, because every time they ring the little bell, they're doing my work. The caretaker there said one winter afternoon, the door opened just before he was ready to lock it, and an old Methodist preacher came on a cane down the aisle, went over to the plaque where William Booth stood his ground. The plaque memorializes the founding of the Salvation Army. The caretaker said he saw the old retired preacher begin to wobble, and finally he just let go of his cane and fell down on his knees. And in an act of both confession and of hope, said, "Oh God, do it again. Do it again." This is a doing again time. Not doing what? Some social work because you weren't ever able to believe in Jesus Christ? Or some walking in the garden with Jesus while you whisper sweet somethings to each other so you've never got time to hit the street? Don't you dare accept salvation by grace. Don't you dare affirm that you are justified by faith, unless you're already on the street walking in order to express your gratitude. If you sit there like a filthy clodhopper hollering about being justified by faith and not carrying that grace to anybody else, I don't see how you can live with your Lord God. There's a fifth line of fine print on the ticket. Baggage is limited. I'm a Victorian at heart. If I had my way, I'd put a skirt around the piano. I used to say so its legs wouldn't show, but my fellow Victorians say you should say so its limbs won't show. And I am full of baggage. I'm full of baggage. I was reared on the notion that my Lord Jesus is persuasive in proportion as he's exclusive. Him and me and one or two others, and the rest of you guys are out. By the time I was 5, I'd been taught a whole row of dirty words. You want to hear them? Baptist. Wasn't that a letdown? Want to hear a really dirty one? Catholic. Agnostic. Kick them when they're down. Buddhist. Where I grew up, we didn't know whether a Buddhist had 2 or 4 legs. But we knew they were prenatally stupid. Oh, glory. Get the baggage out of your attic, Mother Church. Get the baggage out of your sanctuary, Mother Church. Come on now. Don't you know the only legitimate authority for a real follower of Jesus Christ is the authority of a servant? And you don't ask a hungry child to show you his passport or his credo? Aren't you ashamed that you have persecuted the Jew more than you've persecuted any other people on the face of the earth and more than anybody else? Don't you know you've turned your Jesus into the chief of the persecutors?
Won't you begin to understand that when you get rid of your baggage, you will worship your Lord not because he was exclusive, but because he was inclusive and he's got the whole world in his hand. This whole business of baggage, the authority of a Christian, it hurts. Got an old friend in New York. She's dead now. But her spirit lives on. One time I was up in New Hampshire and I'd finished a sermon and I was going to jog around the lake I had from 11 to 12, and it was a small lake. And I hardly started from out from under a little sunbonnet on a squeaky garden chair came a squeaky little voice of Grace Boyd who said, "May I join you?" I looked down at a 91-year-old woman and I wanted to say, "Honey, I'm going to have trouble enough getting there myself." But you got to be polite even if you're a clergyman. The next 5 mornings, Grace Boyd and I ran around that lake. She'd get to wobbling so bad they'd have to stop her and set her on course. I love that woman. She came down from 26th floor at 10 Park Avenue, hail a taxi and say, "Keene, New Hampshire, please." The last summer of her life, when Grace Boyd was 96 years old, she went up to the resort where she'd been going for 15 years, and she was late, and they put her at the table with a woman she despised. And the woman wanted to find out how Mrs. Boyd could spend all summer at a resort, so she sat down one day at lunch and plied her with this question, and then with this one, and then with this one, and finally getting nowhere, she made the great plunge, and she said to Mrs. Boyd, "Do you have any children?" And 96-year-old Grace Boyd looked her square in the eye and said, "Not yet." And every Christmas and every Easter comes round, and the world comes to the church and says, "Peace, goodwill, equality." And we have to mumble down through the sacrament something that sounds like, "Not yet." Oh, dear old Mother Church, remind us that we stand under the judgment of the gospel we preach. We heard your word, God. And when they were writing the story of your son, they made him declare his destination. He went up the Mount of Temptation. They made him gather a community and preach the Sermon on the Mount so that the 12 would know what it was about, and then they joined him. They made him climb up the Mount of Transfiguration when he got up the energy to do what he knew he had to do and become what he'd been talking about. They made him climb up Golgotha because he had a ticket that couldn't be transferred. And he went up the mountain of ascension and threw aside the baggage of space and time. And now he lives. He lives for all time. He walked a lonesome valley. He climbed the highest mountain. He is our standard of wholeness. He didn't try to force us what to believe. He knew we'd have to come to it. He said, "There is a way. There is a derrick. There is a path. Get in the path and you can discover the affirmation. Don't get in the path and the affirmation will be wooden, devastating, a burden." Tradition has it that when our Lord had finished the Last Supper, as he went out to the Mountain of Olives to sing the hymns, Psalms 113 to 118, the great Egyptian Hallel, somebody stole the chalice off the table. Tradition has it that it found its way to Europe.
Tradition has it that the young knights,
sorry, no women in this plot, there should be, there are now, by God's grace.
Tradition has it that the gallant young knights would ride across the countryside, their names were Galahad, to get a vision of the Holy Grail. You had to endure it in sophomore English literature. Once they got the vision of the Holy Grail, their lives would be forever changed. I submit to you that he who is so whole that we call him one lifts up that chalice. It is so easy to be a Peter and substitute silvery words and commit the sin of willfulness. A Pilate and call for a silver bowl and commit the sin of cowardice. A Judas to call for 30 silver coins and commit the sin of treachery. And the world holds up some old clay pot and says, drink and forget. And he holds up that silver chalice and says, in our time, drink. And remember, and become whole.
I don't think the committee feels badly that it had Dr. Beck as the engine, because there was power here, and I don't think we're sorry that we had him the caboose, because that's where the help hangs out.